Steve Cowden would take one session. Last minute, we're so grateful that he would do that and be prepared to come and speak to us. Steve is with our group from New Covenant Christian Fellowship from South Carolina, serves as one of the elders with a number of fellows in ministry down there, and we're grateful for one level for their desire to come all this way for a conference. And this is 3 years that they've been coming. When you stuff seven men into a seven-passenger vehicle, which are made for seven children, you know. And apparently they had all their equipment on the roof, and most of it got wet. I think, was yours Perry that got the wettest? You know?
Yeah, that was my little thing on the top, too.
Yeah, so he suffered more than the rest. But as they said, the trip up, even though it gets a little, you know, sticky and stinky and so on, it's great to have the conversation and fellowship together. And so we're glad they've added a great element of discussion and encouragement to our conference, and we're grateful for all of them. So thanks, fellows, for coming again. So we're going to ask Steve to come now. His topic is love and friendship in the New Covenant.
We'll turn, if you will, in your Bibles to John chapter 15. And while you're turning there, I'll just say for this particular session in the afternoon, I know it can be hard. You've already had a number of speakers, thought a lot of things, and I think there's a special provision. I heard that they provide eyeglasses back there with fake eyeballs in it, so that just put those on for my sake to encourage me. But I do understand. I have been out there. I understand how it can be like, gosh, my brain is jello. What? How can I hold more or whatever? John chapter 15, it's occurs in that place in the New Testament that is just a mountain peak of, I don't know, just of the Word of God, just a precious place. And sometimes you read it and you just think, you're like Moses, I'm in a place on the holy ground. It's known as the Farewell Discourse. I would sort of divide that, John 13 through 17 being that discourse. And just real quickly, keep your finger there if you need to in John 15, but John 13, 1 gives us the setting for this discourse. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. And turn over to John 15. And we just need to remember that the things that Jesus says in this discourse are qualified by that first verse. His mind is on where he's going, and his heart is with his people. And that just colors everything in this passage. We're beginning at verse 8 of John 15. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you shall be my disciples. Even as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do the things which I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his Lord is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known unto you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you may love one another. And I think just the focal point of my topic is just plainly stated in verse 14, you are my friends. Let's just pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Lord Jesus, we come to you seated at the right hand of the Father. And Lord, we're reading these words that are just so full and rich and precious and just so much, they just, Lord, they're just beyond our comprehension. Lord, these are things that are best felt, best known by your Spirit. And Lord, so we just pray and ask you to bring your Spirit into our minds and hearts right now. Lord, you know what it is to be tired. You walk through Palestine and we're weary so often, and yet you preached again and talked again and spoke again and healed again. And so, Lord, we just ask you to be with us this afternoon as our bodies are a little worn out, maybe our minds a little exercised. But, Lord, let us just sit back and by your Spirit just speak to us of the preciousness of the friendship that we have with you and the friendship that we have with one another. And we just ask in your holy name. Amen. Well, the stated theme, or title, if you will, is love and friendship. And at first one might think, well, Steve, shouldn't you say themes and not theme? Are not love and friendship two separate categories, certainly related but distinguishable enough to be independent of one another? Now, while it's proper to disconnect these qualities for analysis and discussion, it may be that we're too quick to separate what God has joined together in the integrity of our humanity and in the integrity of the social order. Now, in our passage before us, Jesus moves from love to friendship without any sense that they are inherently separate elements. On the surface of our passage, we read the words of our Lord Jesus, "You are my friends." And we immediately feel the inseparability of that statement from what had gone before with the love, "I love you." We feel this sense that love flows into and nurtures the enjoyment of friendship, and that friendship naturally expresses and fulfills the longings of love. Now, as we move forward in our topic, I want to focus primarily on friendship in the New Covenant. But as we do, I want us to always keep in mind that friendship is built upon the foundation of love. Now, you might go through a neighborhood and you see a bunch of foundations have been built. I know, at least down south, they're still building neighborhoods. Up north, I think neighborhoods have been around for 500 years, so there's not a lot of new construction. But down south, there's still this urban sprawl, and you can go through a new neighborhood and there's just nothing but foundations, and you're sitting there going, gosh, you know what's going to go up? And then one day they start building the houses of it. And I think in the Christian life, as we look at love and friendship, we can forget that friendship is the expression of love. And it's like we lay this foundation of love and forget to put the house on it. And so that's what I want to talk about today. Someone has said the greatest questions in life are never new. Philosophers have expounded upon the ethics of friendship for millennia. Poets have extolled its ideals through verse and song for as long as there's been writing and music. Friendship is clearly at the root of our image-bearing humanity in the world. We are all social creatures, and friendship is woven into the fabric of our very being. But our theme of friendship, when we talk about it from this passage, must be decisively qualified. It's not just any friendship that Jesus is talking about here. It's not the friendship of Aristotle. To speak of friendship in the generic as something we merely have in common with the rest of the world would be radically out of context. The friendship presented in these passages is simply just not of this world. Jesus himself represents this in the starkest contrast in verse 16. He says, "You have not chosen me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." On down in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So it's pretty clear that the friendship that Jesus is talking about is not simply the general friendship of the world. It's dealing with a specific group of people in a specific relationship with Jesus Christ, at a specific time or era of the history of redemption, and in view of the greatest redemptive act of history. That is where this statement, "You are my friends," occurs. So, friendship is one of the most fundamental dynamics of our humanity. Friendship touches absolutely every area of our life. A comprehensive presentation would be, I don't know, it would take hours, and that might only touch on things. So it's obvious I can only introduce the subject in a limited time frame. My material must necessarily be selective and abbreviated. And I will be quoting from the ASV 1901. Some people mistakenly think that means the American Standard Version. It's correctly the accurate standard version, for those of you who are concerned. All right, so some introduction, or just some, I guess you would say, some basic things about friendship. The terminology of friendship. A basic definition: what is a friend? A friend is a person whom one knows well and is fond of. A friend is an intimate associate. This is our working definition anyway. A close acquaintance, a companion, a comrade, someone who gives support and sympathy in life. An ally in a struggle, a bud, a pal. That's friendship. It's interesting, and in the Hebrew, there are 11 words used for love. 11 Hebrew words. They are translated 440 times in the ASV using 13 English words. And the range, the semantic range of love in these words is, it's pretty big. It could be love to love someone, like we might think of the strong word for love. It could be just simply I like something. It could be love for God. It could be love for, potato soup. So there's this big range for it, but essentially there's these 11 words in the Hebrew that God chose to express love through. But beyond that, in the Hebrew, there's also terminology for friend. We have 5 separate words for friend. It could be an associate. It could be a companion. It could be just simply another person. It could be, in a very technical sense, the friend of a king. It could be a confidential friend or a chief friend, an intimate friend. There are words that are specifically used for that. Now we come to the Greek, the words for love. We're all pretty much familiar with that here. We've been around for a while, most of us. But there are 4 words in the Greek, actually, not 3, for love. There is the familiar agape, the love of deep commitment. There is philos, love expressed in brotherhood. And there is a Greek word, storge. It occurs 3 times in the New Testament in combination with some other words, but it's storge, love, and it means tender affection. It's used twice in the New Testament in the negative. It's astorge, without natural affection. Occurs in Romans 1:31 and 2 Timothy 3:3. And then, of course, there's eros, that one that is mistakenly said to be just physical love, but it doesn't exist in the New Testament, so it's kind of a moot point about that. But there are 3 Greek words used for love. But when we come to friends and friendship, it's interesting, there are 8 Greek words. These words could be friend or companion, heteros. There's phileo, the verb to love. Could be fondness, preference, desire. There's philos, which means friend, and one of the things that's kind of interesting about philos, a friend, is that at the root of this word, or in its history, it means dear, expensive, and valuable. That's the sort of the etymology of the word, and it grows into this idea of a friend, that terminology of value. There's philia, which is love of friendship, devotion, favor. There's philema, which is a kiss. There's Philadelphia, right on down the road here, brotherly love. Philanthropia, the love of mankind. And philoxenos, which is the love of strangers, translated as hospitality in the New Testament. There's a pervasive sense of love and goodwill expressed in kindness. So here are all these words that God has used in the Old and New Testament for love and friendship. To me, that's quite amazing. 16 in the Old Testament, 11 in the New. Now, there are other words that sort of are very near to, or I would say, not so much meaning friendship, but are always surrounding the very nature and essence of friendship, and that is koinos and koinonia, and we pretty much know what that means, the sharing, the mutuality, the commonality that you have in friendship. So there is a rich, full, comprehensive, expansive set of terminology which God has chosen in his word to portray, to guide us, to instruct us, to encourage us, that friendship is at the heart of Christianity. It's at the heart of our relationship with God, and it's at the heart of our relationship with one another. An interesting contrast is with Islam. I travel a lot on my job. I have a job in real life. And I was going out to San Francisco, and I would take a cab into work from the airport, and I would get different cab drivers, and they used to sort of come in groups. I had a group for a while of Russian cab drivers, and I think they were all the Russian mafia. I mean, they were just a tough bunch. And then I would got a group of Islamic folks and actually talked to one fella. He was a merchant marine and got saved because he was up in the North Atlantic, just waves bigger than the ship. And he said this, and this is an interesting thing. I asked him, well, how did you become a Christian? And he told me a story. He said, you know, I was a merchant marine. I was, you know, Muslim. He was from Turkey. And I said, I would go around from port to port in the Mediterranean. And he said, I noticed that whenever I went to the Islamic ports, I just got off the ship and that was that. But he said, whenever I went to the ports of the European ports of Western European, you would call it, he said there were people who would come out to greet me. There was a group of Christians organized to go and help the sailors, the merchant marines, when they get off the ship. And he said, I was out there in the North Atlantic, and he said, I just thought it was over. And I had the Quran and I had a Bible that they had given me, and I remembered who it was that loved me. And that's how I became a Christian. It's just an amazing story. But I had another experience with an imam cab driver, and he was an interesting guy to talk to. And so I do what I usually do, start talking about the weather, and two or three minutes, I'm talking about Jesus. So started just sort of talking to him, a little bit of a challenge to talk to him. But I asked him, okay, how many times does love occur in the Quran? Because I was kind of interested. And he said, you know, I don't know, but I'll get back to you. And I thought I'd never hear from him. But lo and behold, he sent me an email. And he said it occurs 15 times. And the way the email was worded, you could tell he was quite proud of that. That, you know, 15 times love occurred in the Islam. Well, I've since then looked it up, and some people say there's more, 45. One person put it at 99. But when you look at just the usage of terms, I mean, we've got, 11 and 16, 27 words for love and friendship, and they're, you know, really hitting all cylinders just to get 99 occurrences. Now, someone said that's kind of unfair because there's terminology in the Quran about God the merciful, the gracious, etc. But when you read that, it's like a title almost. It's, you know, not really something that hits you. And what's really clear about Islam is that there is no sense that this merciful God is someone in whom you have a relationship with. That the love and friendship that may be in their terminology is certainly not vertical. And it's very limited horizontally. And so that which characterizes Christianity is exactly what Jesus says: by this will all people know you're my disciples, by the love you have one for another. And this, in the context of which he says it a chapter later, he says, you are my friends. And I just can't help but make that connection. Now, friendship in the New Covenant context has some significance. I'm at a New Covenant Theology Conference, so you've got to put New Covenant Theology in there somewhere. I mean, that's kind of the point. So, it's really easy to do it here. You have to remember, when Jesus says, you are my friends, he is in a context in which from 13 to 17 is probably the richest territory for union with Christ. Now, if you're going to be, you know, doing a systematic discussion, a systematic presentation of union with Christ, of course, you want to go to the epistles. You want to go to that place where union with Christ is just so analytically and clearly articulated. But here in John, you have union with Christ presented just from the lips of our Lord Jesus himself. And you can get in here, and there might be some analytical issues, and everybody knows that when you come to John, you put away outlines, because they just don't work anymore. When you're dealing with John, and he's talking about righteousness or truth or love, and after a while, he's talking about righteousness, next thing you know, you're reading about truth, and just when you're grasping that, oh, love, and then righteousness again, and you kind of feel like you're at the ballpark, and you know, you've been eating your popcorn and drinking your soda and not paying a whole lot of attention. You don't know who's on first or who's on third. All you know is there's guys on the bases, and our team is winning. You know, this is a great day. And sometimes you sort of feel like that, and you just can't go in and dissect John. So it's great to have the Pauline presentation of union with Christ, but I think the icing on the cake is here in John. So there's this reality that we are in union with Christ. Throughout this discourse, you can read it, but I think just read one for time's sake. Chapter 14, verse 20. And I think it just sort of captures almost all of the salient points. And remember, one of the great themes in John is I'm going away, and what does that mean for the disciples? And the disciples aren't understanding it, and Jesus is explaining why I'm going away, and right now you can't come and follow me. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you're in me, and I am in you. That day, of course, being the day of Pentecost. That day when the Holy Spirit is poured out and remains poured out. For each one of us individually, that day is when we became a Christian and believed on Jesus and we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. But whether you were there on that day when the tongues of fire were actually there, or whether it was the 20th or 21st century, it still means the same thing. It still signifies the same thing. When we have the Holy Spirit, these are things that we clearly know, that Jesus is in the Father at the right hand of God. We know that. And we know that he is in me. And we know that, well, we're in him. Union with Christ. Again, something better felt and experienced than described, although it is describable. But this union with Christ brings us into a circle. A circle that is represented by a Greek preposition, allelos, which means just simply one another. It's a preposition that occurs 100 times in the New Testament. It's a preposition that is a preposition of one another, of mutuality. It's a reflexive pronoun. It's referring to itself, but it's in the plural. There's no such thing as one person having one anothering. There was a book, though, written called Bowling Alone, in which a fellow described the American culture as just disintegrating into this cult of isolated self. But that's totally foreign to the scriptures. You don't really bowl alone. And you don't want another alone. And it is this union with Christ that brings us into this circle. And it's right there in 14:20. In that day, ye, not you singular, but ye in the plural. And as I always try to remind myself and remind the brothers and sisters in our church, is that remember, you weren't saved by yourself. Oftentimes we have this individualistic concept of Christianity. Well, I was saved, it's me and Jesus, and I'm going to go find a church, and I'm going to figure out how I can fit into that church. But there's still this sort of almost just radically vertical sense, instead of the recognition here that we are in union with Christ, with a whole pile of other people in union with Christ. That same Holy Spirit, that same union, that same reality. We know that union with Christ constitutes us to be members of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:15, the antidote to immorality, particularly certain forms of immorality is, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? We are members of Him. This union constitutes us members of Christ's body. We are not only members of Christ personally, but we are members of His body. Again, we are not saved on our own or individually or in an isolated way. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. There is that individuality and then there is that collectiveness, and it's all of a piece. This union with Christ constitutes us members of one another. As you stick your finger there, keep your finger there in John 15 and turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Now Paul in verse 17, this I say in testifying to you in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And there's this description that just the description of what we all once were and what many, so many still are. This sin is about the hardening of the heart, the end of the verse 18, and he moves on down, verse 22, you put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxes corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man that after God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. And here morality is grounded in image bearingness. Just talking last night, sometimes I think all of our, you know, rattling through some of the language that's almost very difficult at times to put together about law and grace, we have to remember that righteousness ultimately is not based in law. It is based in image bearingness. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. After that general statement, that generic principle that as Christians, as new covenant people, we live out of the power and grace of the new covenant that is in union with Christ in his death and in union with Christ in his resurrection as the last Adam, the head of a new humanity. Verse 25, wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak truth each one with his neighbor, because it's written, you shall not bear false witness. What is the reason we're not to lie, but we're to be truthful? We're to truth with our neighbors, with our one another. It's because we're members. We are members one of another in Christ. I mean, my wife doesn't like this when I tell her about this, but when I'm trying to capture the significance of our union with Christ, I'm like, Gwen, you know, yeah, we're joined together in marriage, but one of us is going to die one day. And that relationship will terminate. But my union with Christ never will. And the reality that I'm a member of Jesus Christ never will. And the reality that we are members one of another will never terminate. Union with Christ constitutes us brethren. I think we're so used to throwing that term around. When I became a Christian, I got saved out of atheism, so to call someone was a brother was just not in my Baptist heritage because I didn't have any. but this terminology, brother, I mean, it's just a significant terminology. Just the word occurs, adelphos occurs, 193 times just from Acts to Revelation. Now, a few of those times, it's, you know, sort of a generic use of it, but most of the usage is brother, brothers, brethren, because you're in Christ. If you were to take all the terminology for brother, sister, from Acts to Revelation, it's 266 times. From Matthew to Revelation, 379 times. That outweighs the terminology of a believer. It outweighs the terminology of discipleship. If we were just to go on word usage alone, brotherhood wins hands down. So this is just such a vital, vital reality that we must all have a sense of at all times, that we are brethren, and that's more than just a nice Baptist address. Especially when you think of how we became brethren. Psalm 22, that psalm of the death of Christ, that psalm that when people say the Bible's not the word of God, you should just go right there. Like, well, wait a minute, what about this? 1,000 years before it happened. That blow-by-blow description of the crucifixion of the Son of God. But keep your finger there in, well, not in Ephesians, but go ahead and go over to Psalm 22 itself. The opening verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? 22:1, and the section of his sufferings ending in verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, yea, from the horns of the wild oxen, answer me. And you almost hear the whisper, into your hands I commend my spirit. What's the next verse? What's the next verse which immediately begins to celebrate, well, as Peter puts it, the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that should follow them? What is the first thing from the words of the prophet speaking prophetically of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ in him speaking? What's the first statement of victory? I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I praise thee. And it's just, I don't know, just here we have such a preface to John, Jesus speaking. John 20:17. Resurrection morning. The women have come, and Jesus is having sort of an initial conversation with them. Ladies, come on, you know, why are you weeping? Verse 15, your mascara is running. Let's get this sorted out here. See, it's only when you're married when you understand why Jesus would say these things, if you're a guy. You know, if it was a guy there, it'd like, okay, let me tell you, but oh no, we got to get this sorted out first. Verse 16, Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to the Father, but go unto my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God and your God. I will declare your name unto my brethren. So this union with Christ that brings us into a brotherhood that is everlasting, a bond of brotherhood that the world can know nothing of, no matter how much it writes about friendship, it can know nothing of this bond of brotherhood and love and friendship. And this is all unique to the new covenant, and that's why we would say it's new. It's love and friendship in the new covenant, because that which enacts this brotherhood is specifically a new covenant act. That arrangement which brings us into brotherhood and love and friendship is specifically a new covenant arrangement. And as Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another, and that we should love as he loved is just a new idea of love, as it were. It's certainly a new paradigm. But I always used to scratch my head, why is this a new commandment? I mean, Leviticus 19:18, you know, love your neighbors yourself. Why? So how is this new? We're already told to love. And it's sort of what brought me into New Covenant theology is I puzzled about that and puzzled about that and couldn't let it go and had to find an answer. I just started to realize, well, wow, it's a new commandment of love, not only because there's a new paradigm. It's no longer love your neighbors yourself, but love as I have loved you. But this is a whole new arrangement in which this love occurs. It is arrangement of being united to Christ, of being united to 160 pounds of DNA. It is now in heaven. Something new has happened in history history has changed, and the relationships that we can sustain with one another in our life history has changed. And we can be brethren, and there is a new commandment about it, and we should keep it. I want to address the obligations of friendship. Hey, I could have put those glasses on with the fake eyeballs. What are the obligations of friendship? Romans chapter 12. It's a place where I know at our church we'll just read scriptures. Sometimes we'll just, you know, pick a scripture, and every now and then we're sure to pick a passage like Romans 12, 9 through 21. Sometimes just out of nowhere, someone will preach on a passage like this. There are a number of them in Scripture, but this is one that really represents what we're addressing. Now, verse 9 and 10 in particular, remember, he said there's three Greek words for love in the New Testament: agape, phileo, and storge. See if you can count how many times those words might occur here. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned to one another, in honor preferring one another. Let love be without hypocrisy is that agape love. Verse 10, in love of the brethren, that is Philadelphia. Philos, love. Phileo, love. And to be tenderly affectioned, alleluia, to one another, is philos storge. It is a word that the picture that you get in its usage in other places, the classics and things like that, it's a picture of a woman with her newborn baby. And there she is, just this love that's there, the tenderness, how do you describe it? You can only picture it. And that's what this word means. And I neglected to look up, or at least be reminded of how other translations have it, but I just love the ASV, that tender affection. That is the love that we are obliged to give to one another. All of those three words occur in this one verse, and you can read down communicating, verse 13, let's just go on, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, verse 12, continued steadfastly in prayer, verse 13, communicating to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality, 14, bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not, 15, rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep, 16, be of the same mind one toward another, set not your mind on high things, but condescend with those things that are lowly. Don't be wise in your own conceits. All of these are not simply elements of love, the foundation. These are the elements of friendship. These are the things that make friendship happen. And just notice how it's interspersed. Pray, love, weep, rejoice. Oh, if you got persecution over here, it's like here's the Christian life just dotted everywhere and sprinkled throughout are all these descriptions of love. Agape, phileo, storge. So we have an obligation of friendship because we are members one of another. You can just read other places in the New Testament to see how many times. We won't go there just for lack of time, but one of the words that is used is about hospitality. Now, poor Gwen, she knows whenever I speak and she's not there, well, she has to come up. So the first thing she asks, if she's not at church and I've been preaching, she asks, what did Steve say about me today? I think she thinks she's off the hook here. There's not a day goes by that I don't say to the Lord. Sometimes I have to get the thanks out, but most of the time it just comes right out. Lord, I know why you gave me Gwen. Gwen is a profound theologian. I was on a phone call with a brother, and we were discussing the TNIV, gender bender stuff, all that stuff going on, and dealing with the feminist hijacking of God into their feminist view of God. And we were having this great discussion and resolving, is God masculine or not? Gwen was in making dinner, and we're on there for about 45 minutes. She comes in and sits on the couch, and I hung the phone up. She says, what were you talking about? Well, and I started going on, and finally she says, well, why did you spend so long? Of course he's masculine. What else would he be? I mean, that was just profound. Settled the whole argument, the whole discussion, you know, finished. He's masculine. And I love that, because Gwen oftentimes brings me back down to earth. Not that there aren't things to discuss and debate, but because you have to defend something against the craziness of the world. But Gwen's profound theological insight is not her greatest contribution to Christianity. Gwen is a great friend. You having trouble in your household, your children just overwhelming you, call Gwen. She's probably got a word of wisdom for you because she's been through four of them. If she doesn't, she'll just cry with you or weep with you or rejoice with you, whatever it has to be. You're going through some hard things and you just want a shoulder to cry on, come over to Gwen's house. She'll make you some tea, sit you on the front porch, talk all night. Before you know it, you're laughing, sometimes crying. You just need someone to talk to, or you just want to sit down and pour out your heart. Gwen's amazing because she'll go and start talking to someone, and next thing you know, she knows, well, you know, he was born on this date, and they used to live down there, and I'm going, where do you get all this stuff? And she says, well, I'm not smart, I don't know. She knows the birth dates of almost everybody in Greenville. I mean, if you go to the mall with Gwen, you can't get across the mall without bumping into seven or eight people she knows. I'd never go to the store with her because of that. There's 500,000 people in Greenville. Like, Gwen, how do you know all these people? It is her gift to the body of Christ. And I honestly do not know where I would be as a person or where we would be as a church without her. Friendship. And something about the Christian ministry to always remember is that our first, I guess, identity is not that we are preachers, not that we are elders, not that we are being used by God in the lives of other people. That is not our first identity, because if that starts to become our identity, then we're going to try to protect it and we're going to get really weird. And I've seen men who, because it was their identity, ended up destroying the sheep instead of doing what they were supposed to be doing. And because they had forgot what Jesus told us. Matthew 23:8, be not called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brethren. He said this to his disciples. He said this to men who are going to be in ministry, men who are experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel, and thousands being saved. Remember this one thing before you are ever a preacher, before you are ever a minister of God. You are a brother. And you have the same obligation to love and friendship as everybody else. It has saved me so many times from vanity that so easily overtakes us. Well, there's a lot of things that I could say. I can't see the clock. What time is it? 5:00? Oh, gosh, what to leave out. There are levels of friendship. I mean, we're not saying you're going to have equal friendships with everybody. One of the things I wish I could present, it's just so powerful, but we won't have time. There's something I think more to important to get to, something you can trace out yourself, but why is friendship even possible? And then we get into some of those philosophical discussions. Why is friendship possible? One of the reasons friendship is possible is because of the interpersonal being of God himself. You see, in Islam, God is a monolith. How can you possibly have love? In the Trinity, there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is not just simply love. I think there's something even beyond that. To me, anyway, I just see something beyond just the statement that God is love. God in his own, not only his essence, but in his very existence, if we're even allowed to say that about him, is Father and Son and Holy Spirit in an absolute relationship of love and friendship from all eternity to all eternity. And that is why love is even possible in this universe. I mean, some of the simplest Greek you could ever read is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. I mean, it's just simple first grade Greek. I remember I was just so thrilled when after 8 months of Greek grammars, I could open up and go, I can read that. I was just thrilled. I was walking on the clouds. And then I turned over to Hebrews and got got my wind sucked out of me, But what's interesting is in this simple statement, the Word was with God. The Greek construction is just so simple. It's a preposition that means toward. And see, I used to think, and the Word was with God, is that they were kind of standing side by side. Here's the Father and here's the Son. But that's not the Greek. The Greek is very clear. The eternal existence of God. The Father and the Son from all eternity do not have a relationship of side to side. It is prostantheon, as a relationship of one toward the other, face to face. Do a study of face to face in the Scriptures. Moses is my friend, therefore I speak with him face to face. There is friendship involved in that almost immediately when you look this up in the Old Testament. What is that great statement about, I don't know, just Revelation 22, those first five verses. That final paragraph in that little section of what we're going to be, just one of the things it says is we shall see his face. We will also be prostantheon. That's why friendship is possible, because God himself is a triune being of love and friendship and prostantheon. And then there's the whole realm of us being in the image of God. Just such an incredible subject. I remember it was one of the most thrilling subjects when I went to school for teaching preachers anyway. It was an academy. And a brother just did a class on the image of God. It was my favorite, hands down, thrilling class. The image of God gives us an inherent correspondence with God. We have an inherent capacity to relate to God and to live in the realities of God. We can reflect and imitate and display the qualities of God on a created level. But our image bearingness also gives us an inherent correspondence with each other. We all share together the same image of God, the same capacities of friendship and love, not only toward God, but toward one another, and they are deep and rich and full. The simple description of marriage in Genesis chapter 2 rivals all the books that have ever been written on the subject. There's poetry there. There's a description that the reason God creates an Eve for an Adam is because he's alone. That Eve is there primarily, first of all, to establish and realize the reality of friendship in the world together at the deepest level. That's the beginning of marriage. And there's all the development, you read the first chapters of Genesis and you see, oh, they started with the flutes and some of them knew how to work with metal and this happened, that happened. You see the whole development of the socialization of the human race. I mean, we can see it out there, but I'm like, I always like to see what's out there in the Bible, because then I know it's for sure. And you just see this whole socialization process, and there is Cain. What's the great curse on Cain? You are going to be alone, a wanderer in the earth. No friends. Everybody is going to be against you. And that's only the beginning of what Jesus calls outer darkness. A place of no love and no friendship. Because we are in the image of God, we share things in common with God, and friendship is a possibility. And because we are in the image of God, we share things in common with one another, and friendship is truly achievable. There's the pattern of friendship. There's the value of friendship. You go through the Proverbs, and the Proverbs are really neat. The whole set of wisdom literature is neat on this subject. The Proverbs, has so much to say about friendship, the value of friends, how to choose friends, how to keep friends, how to lose friends, qualities of a good friend, practical expressions of friendship, true and false friends. Chapter 27 of Proverbs, verse 6, verse 9, verse 10, verse 14, verse 17, verse 19. It's the chapter of friendship. It's all about friends. Just an amazing chapter. I wish we could go to it, but we don't have time. I want to read something, though, from a fellow whose book I don't recommend. I want to say I'm going to do a Steve West and show you a book that I don't recommend, but I don't know if he would fully understand that. Proverbs 18:24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. One has written, the only eternal things are persons and personal relations. They abide forever. Whereas the apostle puts it, love never ceases. We have an instinctive insight here, and every person who is awakened to a genuinely unselfish love cannot help having a sense of its eternal quality. Hence, to be a true friend in every relation seems to be the sum of all. It is hardly possible to put more into the record of any life than what is implied by the tender and beautiful epitaph at the inner court of Westminster Abbey, where a gravestone simply reads, Jane Lister, a dear friend. That gravestone captures just the essence of someone taking the whole of one's life and saying the precious thing about this woman to us that we want all the world to know is that she was a dear friend. Well, friendship is honest. Friendship is of a sweet odor. Friendship is reliable. I wish I could go into it, but we don't have the time. What I really want to get to, and I have, I don't know. That clock looks like it's way over that way, but I'm just going to try to do quickly, just package up some things that I think might be helpful, at least, you know, just kind of get you in a direction. But the skill sets of friendship. And I think it's something that we forget, that friendship doesn't just happen. You actually have to work at it. You have to develop it. And there are skill sets that you can acquire. And the first skill set that we need for friendship, let me sort of pick through here, is development. Friendship, it's based on a metaphysical connection. You can't really touch, you know, what that friendship is. You just know it's there, but it's more real than the things you can touch. I mean, I can touch this, but this thing will never break my heart. But if something going rotten in a friendship can. This piece of wood can never give me joy, but friendship can. It does. The depth and satisfaction of any friendship can rise no higher than what we bring to that friendship. I think this is an important thing to know. The entire book of Proverbs is about developing and cultivating character, wisdom, and understanding about the common affairs of life for living skillfully in God's world in almost every imaginable relationship. And that is what friendship is built on. The point of parental nurturing and preliminary social institutions is the initial formation and development of our humanity and personhood, so that we are prepared to successfully participate in the basic social frameworks of life, and that includes friendship. The subsequent formation and development is our own responsibility, and develop we must. Again, one has said the significance of friendship must depend, first of all, on the significance of the persons concerned. Neither can give anything essential but himself. That self, then, if one seeks a friendship of real significance, ought to be the best possible self. And that requires initial integrity of spirit and clear recognition of the duty of steady cultivation and growth. There is, then, no way of avoiding the demand for some breadth and depth and integrity of character for any friendship that is to deserve that name. We must develop ourselves. We must develop the skill sets of friendship. We must develop commitment. When you read the, I don't know, classical writers, the writers of antiquity, Aristotle and Plato and all those fellows, they do address friendship. It's a big deal, and they have lots of things to say, and one of the things at the top of every list of friendship is this quality of commitment or loyalty. Friendship requires a clear intention to honor and preserve the relationship. There must be a mutual recognition of personal commitment. We see this in God's redemptive covenants, where God comes and he commits himself to an arrangement with his people. I mean, what is the essence of covenant? I will be your God and you shall be my people. There is this mutual commitment of God in love and of the people in faithfulness to one another. That Hebrew word chesed that has already been brought up, just that word of, in the ASV it's translated loving kindness, but the essence of this word is that of commitment. It's not just love, it's not just sort of happy feelings, it is loving kindness that is a result of a deep commitment. Now there's a sermon by John Willison called The Happiness of Being in Covenant with God. I recommend that sermon to everybody here. You can get it, it's on the internet, get the electronic version. There's a reason for that. He's a covenant theologian, so you just get the electronic version, and the first thing you do is get your Word document up, and you do search and replace covenant of grace with new covenant, and then you've got a great message. But what I want to say about this message, I used to be a bookbinder, so I bound this sermon up. And it's in my library, and have it really close to the only window in my library, because if my house burns down, I know I can only reach in and grab about 10 books. And he's one of them. Okay? The other one is Blake White's books on New Covenant Theology. But if you want to understand the word, if you want to understand what chesed means, and it's a word, you should remember that Greek word, just like you know agape. Everybody knows agape, right? Understand chesed. And if you want to understand what it means, you can go to theological dictionaries, and if you can wade through them enough and really figure out what they're saying, call me up, let me know. But if you want the rich reality of what chesed is, read John Willison. And he just goes through just paragraph after paragraph that in this covenant, God commits himself. Himself in his eternity, himself in his love, himself in his power, himself in his knowledge and wisdom. He commits everything that he is to us. Is that not what we're reading when Jesus says, I'm laying down my life for my friends? Is this not the chesed of the covenant? Read that message. I don't want to go, I can't do it justice. Only John can do justice for himself on that one. You see, the covenant of marriage, it's not an agreement, I'll do the dishes if you'll mow the lawn. It is a commitment to one another. And it requires a friendship that is genuine and that will endure every hardship in life. There's a song out there by Andrew Peterson about, he was just describing marriage, and he said we were going to go dancing through the minefields. It's a great song. Again, I can't do it justice. I can't sing either. So, in order for friendship to be worthy of the name, there must be a vital integrity of spirit, the loving purpose itself, the simple intention in this new relation to be a good friend. Where this is lacking, we may call the relation by what name we will, but there exists only a thinly veneered selfishness. The capacity for love is deeply laid in the very nature of man. In body and mind, he is made for personal association, and he is a creature baffled of his purpose until he comes into unselfish friendships. Our intention for friendship must match our capacity for friendship. It is thus laid upon man by the inescapable logic of his own being that he must bring to every personal relationship the purpose to be true to it. You are my friends if you do the things that I say. You are my friends if you keep my commandments. There must be disclosure, the honest opening of the heart. Again, our time is gone, so I wish we could talk about those things at some point, but we see right there in John where Jesus says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to do what? He's going to take the things that belong to me, and he's going to show them to you. He's going to shed them abroad in your heart in grace and power and love in a way that no theology book could ever even begin to do. And he does that for every one of us. I see that in some of the simple hymns that, you know, Jesus is my everything, we sang it this morning. I'm like, I'm betting the person that wrote that didn't have a clue about covenant theology. But they sure knew about Jesus, and he's everything because he had taken the things of his and shown it to that writer. In friendship. The friendship of God. There must be mutuality. There must be commonality. There must be trust. These things are all absolutely vital for friendship. Well, I've got minus 1 minute here. Quick, elements of friendship. If you haven't figured this out already, here are some things. I'm just going to read a list. These are the things that friendship is based on. They are the simple things of life, hard to accomplish. There must be confidence, dignity, discipline, discretion. You must be drawing somebody out. Proverbs, the counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. That's part of friendship, pulling out of your friends all those good things. Provoke one another unto love and good works. Enjoyment of one another, faithfulness, fellowship, forgiveness, honesty, honor, humility, integrity, involvement, kindness, loyalty, maturity, openness, propriety, realism, reliability, reproof, respect, stimulation, sympathy, thankfulness, thoughtfulness, warmth. There's a list of the things that will erode friendship, but they're just really just the opposite of those things. If we let them grow in our garden, we will be in trouble when it comes to friendship. But some just quick tips, I mean, most of this is just obvious. Invest in and develop friendships. Don't just talk about the foundation of love. Don't just talk about love as if it's, well, it's me and Jesus and we're going to have love. Build real friendships in the real world, and a lot of times it's messy business, hard work, and takes a commitment of investment. But is that by which the world will know that we are his disciples? Make friends for the right reasons. Marriage is based on friendship. Ministry thrives on friendship. Do not squander your gift of friendship. Use it. Don't let it be like the guy who buried his talent and just brought it back. Go out and get 2 more friends. Go out and get 5 more friends. I know there is a limit, but do it. Now, I can probably do okay without more books. I can probably do okay without more sermons. I mean, here I'm at a conference telling you that, but I could probably do okay with that. I like more sermons. I like more books. But there's one thing I can't do without. I can't do without Gwen and her friendship. And I can't do without the friendship of my brothers who are over here. Because friendship is the spice of life. And Jesus said, we are his friends, and he is our friend. Let's pray. Lord, again, we come to your throne, and Lord, there are all the great realities that you are so transcendent and glorious, full of power, honor, and majesty. Lord, how often in our hearts we just want to be and live in Revelation 4 and 5 and just worship before your throne and cast our crowns before you and just glory in you, the true and the living God. Lord, what is so amazing, just what is just beyond comprehension to us is that you are our Father, that Jesus is not only our Lord, but he has committed himself by his own blood and resurrection to be our friend. Lord, give us a sense that it's a two-way street, that we should work on being your friend also, that that takes some thinking, that takes some doing, that takes some getting out of our shells in certain areas of our life, that we must open our heart to you fully as you have opened your heart to us. Lord, where we need to confess sin, let us always do it freely. Where we need to pour out and be honest with you about where we're at, that we're just having such a hard time with what you have brought into our life. Lord, you are a friend. We can come and tell you that, and you know. You will know. Lord, give us that sense we can always come to you, like all the psalmists always praying. We lift up our heart to you, O God. And Lord, let us have that sense of brotherhood among us, and let us take up the real work of developing ourselves in this realm of friendship, of fixing this or shoring up that, whatever quality that we need that's the quality of good, solid, enduring friendship. Sometimes it's just time.
Lord, let us give ourselves to that. The rewards are great, just for us personally, but more than anything else, it just demonstrates we're born of you, and the world will see bonds of friendship that as we begin, we know and they know they cannot touch unless they believe on you. Lord, bless us with the sense and the reality and the grace to be good friends. In Jesus' name.